Scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service can be found in the New Testament in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We read the first chapter of that first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak all the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. My dear congregation, the Apostle Paul, as you well know, was called by God to minister in many, many places during his ministry. So many years ago, he was what we would call today maybe an itinerant minister who was based in Jerusalem, but who went on, at least we are told, four different journeys, and he traveled thousands of miles in so doing. And in those journeys, he established, we can glean from the New Testament epistles and particularly also from the book of Acts, he established some 30 churches surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. And he was also involved in, from the very beginning, with the church that was in the city of Corinth. We are told about his stay there that the Apostle Paul, he was there for a little over a year and a half. Apparently he was there for just a little while. It appears doing just a little bit of ministry off and on. And as he was ready to leave, being convicted, ready to leave, God came to him and showed him that he had many people in that city yet. And so we are told in Acts 18 and verse 11 that he stayed there for another year and a half. Now, the city of Corinth, dear congregation, was the capital of the country of Greece. And today, just as a side note, Corinth is still named, still situated in the same place, still named with the same name. Now it's just spelled with a K instead of a C. But it was situated on an isthmus of land. An isthmus is a small, narrow band of land that joins two larger parts of land together. And there was the mainland, and then there was Greece, and then Corinth. The city of Corinth was situated on this narrow 4-mile band of land that joined those two portions of larger land. And it was an extremely busy, busy city, because everyone who had to go to the country of Greece had to pass through, directly through, the city of Corinth. And beside that as well, on both sides of this narrow band of land, there were bodies of water, and so there was a shipping port on either side. And in those days, of course, they didn't have airplanes and rail cars, so they shipped everything on ships. And so this is the way goods were transported. So with all the land traffic and all the boat traffic, we could call this place, rightly call it, a crossroads. And it was a very, very large city as a result of that. And it didn't take long, historians tell us, for this city to flourish greatly, at least outwardly. And there was all kinds of people that lived there. There were lowly peasants. There were extremely wealthy people. There were the simple. There were the great intellects of the world at that time. And in fact, that's a place, actually, the city of Corinth, where there was not only much sin, but there was also many, many people of higher learning that gathered and who lived there. And we are told by historians that a large portion of the city loved to speculate and to debate about world events. Sometimes we say we have all the technology at our fingertips with our smartphones and with our computers and with the internet, and we get world news and sure, we do get these things in an immediate way, but let us never think that back in those days, thousands of years ago, that they didn't have world events. They spoke about these things, they gathered together, they talked about these things. They speculated about these things, where they thought the world was going and why such events were happening or that were unfolding around them. And then beside all this, we are also told, and we can glean from this book of 1 Corinthians, that there were great intellects, great philosophers who would gather together, and commonly in the town square, they would gather together, and they would discuss all these great plans and these great things, and they would put their great minds together, and they would debate. They would debate not only world events, but why things were happening and how they could fix the problems of the day. They were the philosophers. And so there was this intellectual elite there. There was people who loved to discuss world events, and associated with all of this, rolled into all of this, there was great wealth, a lot of money in this city. And wherever there's a lot of money, well, there's oftentimes a lot of sin as well. And one person put it this way about the city of Corinth. This was a city in which all the brutality of the West and all the sensuality of the East met and was rolled up in one. I suppose if we would look at it that way, we could well say it wasn't really much unlike any great North American city that we would walk into today. But despite what Corinth was at that day, this was a place that God called the Apostle Paul to go and to minister his precious word. There apparently were, we glean from both Acts and the first and second letter to the Corinthians, a group of believers who came together to hear the word of the Lord. It seems at the beginning that they were kind of a loose group, not a well-organized group at first, but as time went on, they became a church. And many of them were hungry for the gospel. They wanted to hear what God would say to them, because their hearts, many of them, have been touched by the power of God's grace. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands, we don't know exactly the population that lived in Corinth, went on day by day not caring for the things of God, not caring for the things of His Son, Jesus Christ. But there was a group of believers who loved the Lord, and they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, and it appears others as well, brought them the word of the Lord by God's sovereign design. Now we glean from Paul's letters that he visited the church in Corinth at least three times. The first time was shortly after it was established. It's believed by most historians that it appears that the Apostle Paul was not the original founder of the church, but he arrived shortly after it was founded or organized, and as they would gather, because he seemed to know the roots of this church and all that went on from the very beginning. And then, during his busy travels and one of his four missionary journeys, he visits them again to see how they are doing. And after he leaves them the second time, he wrote this letter to them to address some of the concerns that he had about them. Because there were various violations of the Word of God, as he rightly saw it, both in family and in the church. And beside all that, there were divisions, there were problems in marriages, there was idolatry in worship, there was a problem with the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so God inspires him to write this letter to them. And he also dealt, of course, with the challenge. There was misunderstandings even about the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he addresses with a firm and a loving conviction, a zeal and clarity. He addresses all these thorny issues in a pastoral tone and with a sense of leadership, praying God's blessing on his guidance, of course, to them. Today, the city of Greece, or the country of Greece, rather, is home to 2/3 of the Greek Orthodox Church, which is an old root of Catholicism. In fact, 90% of Greece belongs to the Greek Orthodox Church. It appears that there are still some small pockets of believers there today. But God called Paul at that time to preach to this small group. And just to give us a basic chronology of Paul with the Corinthians, it appears that there were four letters, just so we get an overview of his ministry there. There were four letters written by Paul to them, as well as three visits by Paul. Let me give you just a brief synopsis of that. Paul visits them the first time, according to Acts 18. He lives with a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and he makes tents there for a short time. And he probably preached, we can glean, a few times in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then we are told that he was ready to leave in Acts 18 and verse 6, but the Lord tells him in a vision that he had much people in that city, so Paul stays there for at least a year and a half yet. And then sometime after that, he leaves. And then he writes what we can call letter number one. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And we do not have letter number one today. That is not part of the Bible. But we know that he wrote it because he referred to it in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And then the church writes back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, as does a woman named Chloe. We read here in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 1. And then Paul receives that letter, and then he responds to that and he writes his second letter. He responds to Chloe's questions and the church's misunderstanding about some issues. And that's what we call letter number two. And that is, and this is a little confusing, but that is what we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians. So letter two that he wrote to them is 1 Corinthians in our Bible. Then we are told in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 2 that Paul visits them for a second time. And either as he is there or shortly after he leaves them, he writes to them what is often referred to as a sorrowful letter. That's the third letter he writes. We find that in 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 3 and 4. That's the third letter. That's also a letter that is not published. It's not part of the scripture for us. But apparently Paul was burdened about something. We don't know what he was burdened about. May have been things that were happening in the church at Corinth. It may have been just personal burdens that he was bearing. It may have been something to do with his larger ministry. But we do know this. He refers to it as a sorrowful letter. Maybe he was just having personal issues and he felt close to them, so he shared with them his sorrow. Sometimes we think that pastors are always smiling and everything is always pleasant. The Apostle Paul, he had some difficult and challenging times as well, and we are told also in his letter to the Philippians that there was even one point in his life he came so low that he despaired even of life. He didn't see worth living anymore. He's filled with sorrow. Well, he wrote a letter, the third letter to the Corinthians, called a sorrowful letter. And then it appears very shortly after that, he follows that up with letter number 4. And that is what we have in our Bibles, and we call 2 Corinthians. And then he visits them for a third time, according to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, and he likely hand delivers the fourth letter to them. So the Apostle Paul writes 4 letters. He visits them 3 times, and God has seen fit to include 2 of those letters as 1 and 2 Corinthians in the scripture for us. So after the Apostle Paul had gotten to know them, he indeed is inspired by God, by God's Spirit, to write this letter to them. And as we've read this very first chapter, dear congregation, you can tell, can't you, how enamored the Apostle Paul is with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was number one for Paul. He was the goal of all things for Paul. He was the purpose why Paul lived. He was the purpose why Paul ministered. His ministry is what the Apostle Paul based everything upon. And so it seems just about in every verse as you read, he's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he is so filled and enamored with the person of Christ that he simply can't stop writing about him. And in this season, we focus on the cross of Christ as representing his suffering and his ministry as well. And so this morning, our dear congregation, with the Lord's help, I want to focus on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him represented in those words in verse 18, the cross of Jesus Christ. And we want to see those words, as the Apostle Paul is inspired to write them, in their context, really that begin in verse 18 and follow all the way to verse 24. And so our theme this morning, echoing the Apostle Paul, is the cross of Jesus Christ. We have to draw several things, several lessons from this passage about the cross of Christ. Indeed, how the cross, it divides, it destroys, it delivers, and fourthly, it distinguishes. For the preaching, verse 18, of the cross is to them that perish, Paul writes, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The Apostle Paul, dear congregation, was a man who once was an unsaved sinner. He had no heart for the things of God. He had no real interest in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, of course, the Apostle Paul, he knew many things about the church. He knew many things about the law of God. In fact, of course, he said, didn't he, later on, about his own life prior to his conversion, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he knew the law backwards and forwards. He says, as touching the law, blameless. You could have looked at the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, at least externally on a day-by-day basis, and for the most part, he would have been externally keeping the law. And he probably thought, as did all the Pharisees, and as do Pharisees still today, that they're doing a pretty good job of it. But he was just doing these things without a heart for God. Even though the Apostle Paul was a great intellect as well. He was raised, wasn't he, at the feet of Gamaliel, a great lawyer at the time, and he had great intellect. He had great intellectual abilities as well in his own mind that God had given him. He was using them, of course, prior to his conversion for the wrong ends and for the wrong purposes, but someone once well said, and rightly so, that the Apostle Paul, if he were living today, he would have had the equivalent intellectually of 2 PhDs in terms of his understanding and his learning. But he says about himself that he, before the cross of Christ, was a child of God's wrath, even as others. But God in his mercy, Acts chapter 9, wonderfully saved the Apostle Paul, didn't he? On the road to Damascus. And God brought him out of darkness and into the marvelous light, as he puts it, of the gospel of the Son of God. And God brought him to the other side, we could say. He once was an enemy of the cross of Christ, but now he became a promoter of the cross of Christ and all that the cross of Christ represented. Christ's suffering, Christ's death, and the life of Christ, and how that affects human beings for all eternity. And you can imagine, indeed, how people must have responded to the Apostle Paul. They must have stood staggered and amazed that this man, who in one sense, of course, was externally obedient to the law, but yet it appears he very much was one who came against Christians and even consented and put them to death. And now suddenly everything changes in his life. He's saved by God's grace. He begins to preach about God's grace. And the Apostle Paul knew doctrinally, he knew theologically, and he knew personally that the cross of Christ, if it does nothing else, it divides. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is, he writes, the power of God. He says, on one side, there are perishing souls. And on the other side, there are saved souls. And the Apostle Paul knew that indeed was something that went back all the way through history to the beginning of time. And as we read this portion of God's Word, we know that it was something that went all the way back to the beginning of time, and it's something that still continues to this very, very day. In terms of men's souls, dear congregation, this is the one great divide that divides everyone, every human being. We are either saved or perishing, a lover of Christ or an enemy of his cross, a believer or an unbeliever. In this great division, it divides the nations of the earth. It divides countries. It divides communities. It divides churches. It divides friendships. And Jesus said, it even divides marriages. Saved or unsaved. And the Bible never speaks of a third category. It never speaks of a part believer, someone who's partially saved and yet partially unsaved, but it speaks in terms of absolutes, of a believer or an unbeliever, saved or perishing, a friend or a foe of the cross. Just as these two categories of people will end in either heaven or hell. Jesus, he said it so plainly, didn't he, this way, in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. Now, some people think that's harsh. Some people think that's too simplistic. But dear congregation, by God's design, that is reality. And the Apostle Paul, he also notes, doesn't he, in this verse, that not only the cross, but the preaching of the cross divides people in two categories. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so, it is like this. If we don't love the cross and the Christ that hung on the cross, we are perishing in our sin. It's as simple as that. But if we do love the cross and the Christ that hung there, we are saved by the power of God. And so I ask us this morning, very simply, to which group of this great division do we belong? We have to ask ourselves that from time to time. Not that we doubt God's work in our hearts when we say, well, I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. But, you see, whenever the Word of God comes to us, text like this as well, you have to ask yourself honestly. If you want to be honest before God and honest before the mirror of His Word, am I saved? Or am I not saved? Am I perishing? Or am I saved by His grace and by His blood? It has to be one group or another. There are some who say, well, there's the out-and-out unbeliever. And then there's the saved child of God. And then there are those who are in the field of interest. I heard that phrase for many, many years, congregation, and I never could quite make sense of it. And I am convinced over the years that that is a complete misrepresentation of the cross of Jesus Christ. We may have an interest in the historical truths of the Word of God, but we are saved or we are unsaved. And if we are unsaved, John chapter 3 tells us that the wrath of God is abiding on us. And that's a very, very solemn thing. Even though God is a God of love, of mercy, of grace and compassion, if we are unsaved, His wrath is real and will be realized one day fully. And this is what moves the Apostle Paul, not only to preach, but also to write these words. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So that's first, the cross, it divides. But then secondly, Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, that the cross destroys. Verse 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Has not God made the foolish? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The Lord now, through the Apostle Paul's pen, he turns his attention to the perishing. He had just spoken about the saved and the perishing, and now he begins to address directly those who are perishing, those who are not saved by the grace of God and who are still living without Jesus Christ. And God says to them, through Paul's pen, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And it is written because the Apostle Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul, just like Jesus in his ministry, often quoted the Old Testament. There's probably two main reasons why they quoted from the Old Testament, Jesus as well. Number one is to prove the validity of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament still is valid for the church of God in the New Testament time. And secondly, to prove without a shadow of a doubt that the same God who spoke then is the same God who speaks now. And how we need to hear that today, don't we? So many times in so many places in this 21st century, so many people have this idea that the God of the Old Testament was somehow a God of wrath and of vengeance and of holiness. But now in the New Testament, he's a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that was in the dark ages in the Old Testament time. But now we live in this dispensation of light. Well, dear congregation, God doesn't change at all. A sorry day. Say it with respect and reverence. If God changed every few thousand years, had a God like that then, now we have a God like this now, well, what's in the future? God doesn't change. The Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament to affirm that. God said many years ago, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He says now in the New Testament time, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Those who are perishing are wise, he implies, in their own eyes. They think they have all the great questions to life figured out. There were such ones, Paul implies, in Isaiah's day. There were such ones who lived in Paul's day, also in the city of Corinth. That's why there are so many references also to the wise ones and to the theme of wisdom who would gather in the town square to debate these great things. And to put it in the words of Solomon, dear congregation, there is nothing new under the sun. That which was true in Isaiah's day, that which was true in Paul's day, is still true today. There are still people who are so wise in their own eyes, they have it all figured out, they believe. They have the origin of life figured out without God. They have the great purpose of life figured out. It's just to succeed and be happy without God. And God comes along and he says with sovereignty, I will destroy the wisdom of the so-called wise. We have to ask ourselves the simple question, how does God do that? How does God do that? He does that in the context of these verses as well. First of all, through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, that destroys all the so-called intelligent answers of the great learned minds of the day. Just think of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and the disciples themselves. A carpenter by trade, and the disciples, some of them just simple fishermen. And yet, when they opened their mouths to minister the word of God, what happened? It confounded and it destroyed the wisdom of the wise. All the scribes and the Pharisees that believed that they had so much accumulated wisdom. In fact, they went way back, didn't they? We have all this accumulated wisdom since Abraham. Jesus starts ministering. The disciples start ministering. And it completely confounds them. No man, they said about Jesus, has ever spoken with this authority before. Not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they had so much knowledge. But God, through them, destroys the wisdom of the wise. You see, that's the power, dear congregation, of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Martin Luther said this. It's one of the reasons why he was tossed also from the church. He said, a simple plowboy, armed with a catechism in one hand and the Holy Scriptures in the other, is wiser than all the cardinals and the bishops of the day. And of course, the organized church at that time came unglued when Luther made statements like this. And this is why they cast him out. This is one of the reasons they cast him out. And this is the power of the cross. It destroys the wisdom of the wise. People, sinners, also you and I, don't like to be told we're wrong when we think we are right. And the cross and the Christ that hung on it is no respecter of persons. It simply says, sin is sin, grace is grace, Christ is Savior, and all who don't believe in Him will perish. That's a message that's received well by some and hated and rejected by others. I will come and destroy, through ministry also, the wisdom of the wise. That's in this life. But these words also can be applied to the future as well. One day, on the day of final reckoning, God will destroy, will bring to naught all the wisdom of this world. He will destroy it utterly. You remember, of course, that God, in Noah's day, He destroyed the then known world because wickedness was so great in the world that it rose up to heaven. And so God said to Noah, you go build an ark, and eight souls, they were saved in it. And everything else perished. And God did promise, thankfully so, mercifully so, that He would not come and do that again. But the Bible does say God will one day, at the end of all time, He will come and destroy this world and all the self-made wisdom of this world, and He will not do it with water, but, as Peter writes it in 2 Peter 3, God will do it the second time with fire. This is the power, and this is the authority of Almighty God. He shatters and will shatter the wisdom of the wise. And then the Apostle Paul, knowing, of course, that he's writing in to also those who will read this, of these great men of great learned wisdom and understanding, he asks in verse 20 some questions. Rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, of course, is a question that doesn't have a particular, a distinct answer, because the answer is implied in the very question. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? He asks, where's the wise? Where's the ones who have all the so-called intelligent answers? He says, come, bring them to me now. Bring them to me. Where's the scribe? The scribe was one who would write down all these so-called intelligent answers and preserve them for posterity. Where's the disputer of the world? And again, the Apostle Paul here, he's poking, isn't he, at those who would gather in Corinth for all these great debates in the town square. Where's these great debaters and these disputers? All these ones who are so gifted in the art of rhetoric and dispute and discussion. Where are they? Bring them before me, Paul says, and really God says through Paul. Where are they now? And really, congregation, it's as simple as this. There's no answer, because no one can respond anymore. Once the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, speaks about Jesus Christ and the power of His cross, all mouths are stopped. There's no answer. God shows the world how foolish it is. The world that believes itself to be so wise. You see, the cross of Christ does that. It exposes the world for what it really is. It's foolish. And he asks that in the fourth question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And again, no answer is because Of course God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The world that thinks it's so wise, God has shown it to be absolute foolishness. That's why to this very day, the cross is so despised by the world, but for the believer, it has a wonderful attraction. The cross divides, and it destroys, and it will destroy absolutely one day. But the Apostle Paul is not the bearer of only bad news. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We are all fools, dear congregation, by nature. Job put it this way, we are but of yesterday and we know nothing. We don't have an inside track on divine wisdom. But God has all wisdom within himself. And God, in his great plan of redemption, he saves people from their sins. That's what's said here too, isn't it? It pleased God by the instrumentality, that is, by the foolishness of preaching. The Greeks and the Jews, they saw this as a foolish thing. It's a simplistic thing. But God says, I'll use that to save them that believe. God is in the business of saving his people. Before Jesus was born, isn't that exactly what the angel told Joseph? Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she, that's Mary, shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is Christ's great work, my dear congregation, his great work of salvation. This is why he had to be born in Bethlehem. This is why he had to suffer so passionately. This is why he had to die the death on the cross. This is why he rose again, so he could and would both save his people from their sins. And the cross of Christ, it saves us. It saves us from our sins. It saves us from the ultimate consequence of sin, that is hell. And it saves us in a parallel thought. It saves us, we are told in Romans 5, from the very wrath of God as well. We are saved from the wrath of God in salvation. And you see, without, Paul is saying here, without the cross of Christ, all that would be completely impossible. Because we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by some good works and some grace and mixed together. We're not saved by following Jesus' example. We are saved by his blood shed on the cross. And that oftentimes, of course, happens, and the Apostle Paul knew this doctrine and he knew this by experience as well, that happens through the instrumentality of preaching. For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God. This is God's good pleasure. This is what God is pleased to do. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, people like the Apostle Paul, who are not only saved, but who are called to minister the Word of God, simply preached the cross, preached about the message of salvation and the need for a Savior based on the blood of the Son of God. People hear that message. The Spirit brings the message home. The hand of faith goes open to receive the cross and the Christ that is preached about. That's how we're saved, by faith. And we're saved for this life, and we're saved to eternity. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. That's why it's so important to always, always use the means of grace. Particularly what our forefathers have always, always called to a man, the chief means of grace. That's the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the Bible. Because this is the way people get saved, by the grace of God. The word of God preached. Whatever passage that may be, the Spirit brings it home. Faith believes it and trusts in the God of the Bible. And we are saved by the grace of God. You see, if that wasn't so, dear congregation, what need would there be to send out missionaries to the far corners of the world? Why don't we just pray for it to happen then? No, we understand that God is a means-using God. We train missionaries. We send them out to bring the word of the Lord. And what some people see is the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And when we're saved, we know what a wonder salvation is. And we're thankful. We're thankful for that salvation. Because we know that we didn't decide on the first Sunday of the month to walk into the church and decide, well, this is the morning I'm going to be saved. It doesn't happen that way, does it? God sovereignly chooses the time, the way, the manner in which we are saved. But it commonly happens through the ministry of the Word of God. So the cross delivers. And thank God for that. But then, lastly and finally, the cross distinguishes too. Verses 22 and 23 and 24. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's unpack these verses for just a moment. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Generally speaking, the Apostle Paul, also a Jew, knew that the Jews always wanted more. They wanted a sign. They wanted special signs. They wanted special signs to convince them. In fact, once when Jesus was preaching, the Jews wanted a special sign. And so he told them the story of Jonah. Matthew 16, and he said that the wicked and adulterous generation, they seek after a sign. He says, but you're not going to get anything more than the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what does Jesus mean by that? You remember what Jonah was? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And so he draws the parallel immediately in the application. He says, so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so he says, Jonah is a sign, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is very simply this: I am your sign. You don't get anything more than me. And if that's not enough, then you're asking for more than Jesus. That's why Jesus said in Mark 8 in verse 12, people asking a sign, he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he says, why do these people ask after a sign? He sighs deeply. And I say it respectfully and reverently, congregation. I believe Jesus is still sighing in heaven today, saying, why does everyone want a special sign? I am the sign, he's saying. The Apostle Paul understood that. The Jews require a sign. They say, we demand, we want a sign, we want more to convince them. Christ wasn't enough. There's far, far too many folks like that still today. And then the Greeks, he said, they want to be convinced by wisdom, by higher education, higher wisdom. You see, the cross was too simplistic for them. Jesus dying on the cross, they wanted the deep things of God, the things that were profound. It wasn't deep enough for them. But the Apostle Paul says, you're not going to get it, at least not from me. I'm just going to preach the cross of Christ to you, and that has to be sufficient. And he goes on to say that, doesn't he, in verse 23? But we preach Christ crucified. He knew that's sufficient. Paul knew it wasn't wisdom, higher wisdom, profound wisdom that saves us. Nor is it strange and mysterious events and signs and wonders that save us. Rather, it's the simple message that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, and whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it's amazing, dear congregation, to this day, that we can look at the Jews and the Greeks. And there's, even though people may not be Jews and Greeks anymore in ethnic origin, that is still as alive and well today in far, far too many churches across this great land. The preaching of the cross is just not enough for some people. And that's grieving, because God says it's enough. We preach Christ crucified. And then he goes on to say, some respond to it. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. You know, a stumbling block is a piece of wood running along, and you trip over a piece of wood. That's what it was for them. It hindered them. It caused them to stumble. They tripped over it. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. It just was foolish in their way of thinking, in their mind. They wanted the deep, complex stuff. It's far too simplistic. But Paul doesn't end there, does he? But unto them which are called. And what a beautiful statement that is. Unto them which are called. Called by God's word and God's spirit. Called, just like Abraham was out of the Ur of the Chaldees, called to a relationship to God. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. And here the Apostle Paul is showing, of course, that he's not a man who's racist at all. He's a man who is so thankful that Jews and Greeks all belong in the kingdom. And that's the vision, isn't it? Ought to be the vision today of a church, of a growing, mature church, that people from all races and all nationalities, Jews and Greeks, whoever they may be and wherever we may come from, would worship the Lord together. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, God's people are from the whole human race. Paul writes, the power, literally in Greek it's the dunamos, the dynamite, the might, the strength. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what we need. We need power, we need strength, and we need wisdom, we need enlightenment. And God says all that is to be found in the person and work, in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all in Him. It's all in Him. He said, this is the Christ that saves. This is the Christ who grants strength. This is the Christ who grants wisdom. And mankind has been looking for might since the beginning of time, hasn't he? We've been searching for wisdom since the beginning of time. And people go to great lengths to increase their strength intellectually, physically, socially. We go to great lengths to increase our wisdom in all these different ways and in all these different venues. And Paul says it's to be found in one person and one God only, Jesus Christ crucified. It's as simple as that. In fact, Paul, he closes in verse 30, and he says, "But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." Christ is all these things for his people. And that's also what makes him so precious to us, isn't it? We love him for who he is, but we love him also for what he does and what he is for his people. Sometimes we divorce those two things, I think, a little bit too much. Just like in human relationships, we love a person for who they are, but we also love them for what they do. It's the same way with God. We love him for who he is, but you can never separate Christ from his benefits. We also love him for what he does. And he grants unto us salvation. He grants unto us wisdom. He grants unto us righteousness. He grants unto us sanctification. He grants unto us redemption. And one day he will grant unto every one of his children glory. And that's why Paul says that according as it is written in verse 31, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, Paul says, we don't glory in our own salvation because we didn't save ourselves. We don't glory in our own wisdom because we don't have any. We don't glory in our own strength because we are weak in and of ourselves. But we do glory, he says, in the Lord and in the cross of Jesus Christ. My prayer is, dear congregation, that our hearts, by God's grace, would echo that we too would glory in the Lord because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.